All right, well, let's begin our Lord's Day by seeking the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we are thankful today for this day that it has come once again, and that because of your faithfulness to us and your grace that we are found here again in your house and with your people. Thank you for your blessings throughout this week, the grace you've given to us to believe upon you, to follow you. And though we are aware that we have not done so to the degree and in the way that we ought to, we thank you that Christ has suffered for us what we deserve for our sins, and that you receive us and forgive us for his sake. Help us to draw near to you today in the confidence of the gospel. We pray that you bless our time together, that we would learn things that would be beneficial to our Christian walk, to our devotion to you. And we pray, Lord, for our other classes and for each of the teachers, that you would help them and that your word would bring forth fruit in the lives of all of our young people and children. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so we are returning back to our study of the history of the church again. We picked back up with it last time. And just let me catch us up to speed very quickly. Some others are coming in here. We're in the Reformation period, the early part of the Reformation right now, right around here. We've looked at the Reformation in Germany, the beginning of it at least, the birth of the Reformation and the early life and ministry of Martin Luther, further developments in the early years of the German Reformation. And then we've been looking at the Reformation in Switzerland, the life and ministry of Ulrich Zwingli in Zurich. And then last week we looked at the effort that was made between the Swiss branch of the Reformation, the Zwinglians, and the Lutheran branch of the Reformation to come together and in a sense join together and to form alliance. The meeting that occurred in Marburg, the Marburg Colloquy, where you had Zwingli and Ecolampadius Martin Bucer and other Swiss theologians meet together with Martin Luther and Melanchthon and others of the Lutheran theologians in an effort to resolve an area of disagreement. Anybody remember what the area of disagreement was about? The Lord's Supper, right. And there had been tensions and things that had been written back and forth and so forth. And so Philip of Hesse, who was the prince of one of the regions in Germany, wanted to bring them together. Part of the concern was that there would be a united front against the Roman Catholic efforts to try to subdue these reformed lands and also to just bring unity among the Christians. And they all agreed in rejecting the Roman Catholic Mass and transubstantiation, but there were areas of disagreement. The main sticking point was Luther had a view that's been called consubstantiation. We opened up what that means last week. Basically that the body of Christ is actually in, with, and under the bread, and this was supported by a doctrine that Luther had developed called the ubiquity of the humanity of Christ, and the idea that Christ's humanity was everywhere all the time. Not just Christ is everywhere all the time in terms of his divinity, but also in terms of his humanity, and therefore we could say that his actual body and blood are within and under the bread, even though in his view the bread did not actually change properties so as to not be bread and wine. It's kind of a confusing view. We talked about it a little bit. And then Zwingli's view was what's called the memorial view of the Lord's table, that it is simply a memorial, a remembrance of what Christ has done for us. And it points us back to a past event, which, of course, he was correct that it does do that. But you remember that after 4 days of debate, the Swiss reformers could not budge Luther from his position. Zwingli, in fact, begged with tears in his eyes that the two would still unite despite their disagreement in this area, but Luther would have none of it. So in terms of uniting the Protestants, the colloquy was really a complete failure. However, it did make two gains. at least from the standpoint of the Swiss. One, Philip of Hesse, was thoroughly won over to the Zwinglian view of the Lord's Supper, and that's going to have an impact in the region of Germany where he rules, as it's going to move more over eventually into the Reformed wing of the Reformation rather than the Lutheran wing. And then Ecolampadius, who's kind of what Melanchthon was to Luther, Ecolampadius was to Zwingli, kind of his right-hand man and kind of a man of a similar type nature and character. He was able to persuade Melanchthon that the early church fathers did not support Luther's position, and that eventually led to Melanchthon later actually embracing the Reformed view of the Lord's Supper, as it's going to be stated later by Bucer, Calvin, and Vermigli, or Peter Martyr. And that's going to be a source of tension down the road as actually Melanchthon moves more in the Reformed wing of things in terms of his view of the Lord's Supper. We had then evaluated the controversy, what were the real issues, and we talked about the fact that there developed a third view, and I think this is usually called the Reformed view. They grew out of the reflections of Martin Bucer post-Marburg, and was later elaborated on by John Calvin, and this was a view that seized the bread, and this would be the view that I espoused in the class and opened up in some detail, that the bread and the wine are not only signs of a past event, they are that, but they're also signs of a present reality and present communion with Christ by faith as we partake of the supper of the benefits of what his broken body and blood have accomplished for us as they are symbolized in that supper. So there's a present element and a personal element to our partaking of the Lord's Supper that we opened up. All right, so that brings us to where we take up now this morning, and this is the next heading under the Swiss Reformation section of our study. I think it's heading number 4, the immediate aftermath of the Marburg Colloquy. Well, this division between the Zwinglians and the Lutherans, it was never completely healed. From the failed efforts of the colloquy, we can date really the lasting divisions in the magisterial reformation between two theological branches. The Lutherans, on the one hand, who like to refer to themselves as evangelicals, and then the Reformed. However, I think it's important for us to know that Zwingli, even though you remember Luther could be very ruthless, and for even up until before the Marburg colloquy, he wouldn't even consider Zwingli as a Christian, or the Swiss Reformers, because of their view of the Lord's Supper. But Zwingli maintained a very high level of respect for Luther. I don't know for sure exactly how that went both ways after Marburg. I'm not sure about that. I haven't read enough to know about that, but just know what it was before Marburg. But Zwingli continued to have a high level of respect for Luther, though he disagreed with him. And here are some words that Zwingli wrote about Luther which demonstrate this. He said, "For 1,000 years, no mightier investigator of the Holy Scriptures has appeared than Luther. No one has equaled him in manly and immovable courage with which he attacked popery. As far as I have read his writings, I find them well founded in the Scriptures. His only weak point is that he yields too much to the Romanists in the matter of the sacraments and the confession to the priest." The Lutherans maintained confession, though they didn't see it in the same way Roman Catholics did. Luther believed it was good for a Christian soul to confess his sins to someone, a priest, and tolerating images in the churches. You remember that Luther was more conservative in his Reformation, partly because of the radical things that happened in Wittenberg when he was away, and the smashing of images that led to a riot and all this kind of thing. Luther wasn't really necessarily in favor of it. He saw it as kind of an indifferent thing. And there were some elements of Reformation he felt that would have to wait till later down the road. And so he tolerated certain things that Zwingli would have never tolerated. So he goes on, he says, "I find him well founded in the Scriptures. His only weak point is that he yields too much to the Romanists in the matter of the sacraments and the confession to the priest and tolerating the images in the churches. If he is sharp and racy in speech, it comes from a pious, honest heart and a flaming love for the truth. Others have come to know the true religion, but no one has ventured to attack the Goliath with his formidable armor, but Luther alone, as a true David, anointed by God, hurled the stones taken from the heavenly brook so skillfully that the giant fell prostrate on the ground. Therefore, let us never cease to sing with joy. Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. 1 Samuel 18:7. He was the Hercules who slew the Roman boar. Now, I think that says a lot about Zwingli's character, doesn't it? That even though in some ways he was really mistreated by some of the Lutherans and things that they said about him and wrote about him, he didn't respond in kind. And even though Luther at times had problems with him, he maintained a right attitude and a really Christian, what's the word I'm looking for, proper Catholic spirit toward people that disagree with him. And he was able to look beyond some of the faults that he felt were there in Luther's actions and even his character, and to still see the kernel of what, that this was a great man of God that loved the Lord Jesus Christ, that he was acting out of zeal for the kingdom, and he could appreciate all that Luther had accomplished for the cause of Christ. And that's an attitude that we ought to imitate. And we can learn from that. You know, sometimes you see theological debate, especially some of the silly stuff that goes on Facebook at times, and it's anything but that kind of a spirit. And so we ought to learn from Zwingli's attitude and his character. And there's something else I think we should learn as we study the Reformation, is that God uses men, and he uses different men, and they're all flawed. All human beings are flawed. Even Christian human beings have their faults and their flaws. And we should learn to appreciate the good things that we see. You know, it required a man like Martin Luther to do what Martin Luther did. And some of the areas of his character that were a little bit hard, perhaps, or sharp, it required a man with a brass forehead that God raised up at that time period to accomplish what Luther did in his life. And God uses men like that, and different kinds of men. Some are more like Jesus described John and his brother James, sons of thunder. Others are more like Barnabas, who's referred to in the Bible as a son of encouragement. And instead of always condemning one another, this guy's too much this or this guy's too much that, we ought to be able to appreciate the good and recognize that there, you know, of course there's going to be flaws in every man. And I think that's been something that has been a failure to do often, and even in among Reformed Baptists, in some of the things that I've seen happen in the history of Reformed Baptists over the years, in attitudes that maybe this group of Reformed Baptists has towards this preacher, or this group toward that preacher is a Reformed Baptist, and things of that nature. May God deliver us from that kind of thing. And instead of just looking for somewhere where we can pick some fault, to appreciate the good that we see in the men that God raises up and uses, and not expect that anyone's going to be absolutely perfect in every way, right? Very, very important. And I think Zwingli sets a good example for that. So what eventually happened to Zwingli? Well, religious tensions in Switzerland between the Protestant cantons, regions, and the Roman Catholic cantons in Switzerland, they had already led to some conflict in 1529, just before the Marburg colloquy. The rural cantons, the forest cantons, they remained strongly committed to Roman Catholicism. And they became more and more aroused by the aggressive efforts and the advances of the Reformation, and they began to more firmly resist them and oppose them. And although the Protestants had a majority of the population in Switzerland, the Roman Catholics still controlled a majority of the cantons, and therefore they had the majority on the Diet, which was the ruling body, kind of like a Congress. And both sides sought to form alliances between various cantons with other foreign powers. And Zwingli himself got involved in the politics of the time, in providing a lot of leadership for the Protestants in seeking these alliances, and tensions continued to mount till a Zurich minister named Jacob Kaiser was seized while traveling about preaching in a Roman Catholic territory, and he was publicly burned at the stake as a heretic in Schweiz, which was a Roman Catholic canton in Switzerland. Well, both sides prepared for war, and their armies lined up with Zwingli accompanying the main Protestant force. However, at this particular conflict, there was a peace treaty that was reached before it got bad, that was somewhat favorable to the Protestants, and bloodshed was temporarily avoided. Now, all of that happened just before the Marburg colloquy. However, after the Marburg colloquy, disagreements and conflict continued over disputed territories. Finally, against Zwingli's counsel, the Canton of Bern, which was a Protestant canton, decided to implement a blockade of the Roman Catholic cantons, cutting off their supplies of grain, wine, salt, iron, and steel. Well, Zwingli warned that this action would cause the forest cantons to attack out of desperation. But his warnings were unheeded, and he was so upset about this that he tried to resign his post as pastor in Zurich because his counsel was not being followed. But his resignation was rejected by the council. It was withdrawn. And finally, the predicted attack happened in October 1531, and with a strong sense of coming disaster, Zwingli marched out from Zurich with a greatly outnumbered and poorly prepared army. And the Zurich army was indeed eventually routed, and Zwingli, who did not actually use his weapons, but merely encouraged the troops, he was badly wounded. And when the battle was over, some Roman Catholic soldiers found him lying helpless under a pear tree, and they killed him when he refused to pray to the Virgin Mary. So that's how he died. Always when I am talking about or teaching church history and you get to the deaths of some of these people, it's always emotional. And you think, for me it is, and I'm like, why? I mean, it's 500 years later, he'd be dead anyhow, right? But you appreciate the devotion to Christ that these people manifested even in their death. In fact, let's see, Zwingli's last words were, "What matters this misfortune? They may kill the body, but they cannot kill the soul." So Zwingli died, and he left a widow behind with four young children. The victorious Roman Catholic cantons were, at that point, they were really able to dictate the terms of the peace treaty, which really largely succeeded in putting a stop to the advance of the Reformation into any other areas in Switzerland, with the exception of the French cantons in the west, which we'll get to later when we talk about Calvin. And interestingly, really, these divisions that were established between Roman Catholic regions of Switzerland and Protestant regions of Switzerland, they basically have continued down to the present, even to our present time. So that's when that happened. Now, let's move on to the Unit 3 now, further developments in the Swiss Reformation. The great Heinrich Bullinger. Anyone ever heard of him? Heinrich Bullinger? You may think, was that a Nazi person or something? No, Heinrich Bullinger. Who was that? Well, he took Zwingli's place as the leading reformer of Zurich. Let me tell you a little bit about him. He was born in 1504 and lived until 1575. And while he was studying at Cologne University, Bullinger was converted to Protestantism by reading Luther and reading Melanchthon and comparing their teachings with the Bible and with the early church fathers. And he then, after being in the university, he joined the Cistercian monastery at Capel in 1523 as a Bible teacher. And by 1527, 4 years later, all of the monks in that monastery had become Protestants through Bullinger's exposition of the scriptures. In 1529, he then became pastor of his home village church in Bremgarten, which was not too far outside of Zurich. But when all the fighting happened, he had to flee to Zurich. And then shortly after Zwingli's death, the city council of Zurich chose Bullinger to succeed him as preacher in the great cathedral in Zurich. And they also instructed him, by the way, to expound the Bible and stay out of politics. And that was partly because obviously they felt that Zwingli had allowed himself to get too involved in the politics of the day, and that had partly led to him actually being involved and going out to battle and so forth and getting killed in a battle. Well, Bullinger was an extremely gifted preacher and theologian. In fact, his sermons were published as a textbook in systematic theology The short title of it is Decades. And that textbook had a widespread influence in the Reformed churches, and that was especially the case in England. The Decades became the basic textbook of theology for training the Anglican clergy after 1559. And Bullinger also engaged in a far-reaching correspondence with many of the churchmen and statesmen throughout Reformed Europe, exercising great personal influence. And again, especially, he was very influential in the English Reformation, because part of that was because in Zurich, when Bullinger was there, when Mary became queen, we'll get into all of this when we go over to the English Reformation after you have Henry and then his son Edward. They were Protestants, but then Mary, the daughter whose mother was one of the wives that Henry had deposed and gotten rid of, she was a Roman Catholic. Well, Mary was a Roman Catholic. She's come down to us as Bloody Mary. That's where that comes from. Well, when Mary became queen in England, the Protestants were persecuted and many of them fled, and Zurich gave shelter to many of these English Protestants. And therefore, his ministry influenced many of them. And, of course, that was later carried back into England. And it's been argued that his greatest contribution theologically, Bullinger, was his development and elaboration of the covenant theme in Scripture. We sometimes, now in our day, we associate covenant theology with Reformed theology. Well, Bullinger argued that God's covenant with Abraham is the basis of salvation history, and that Christ is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. And Bullinger set forth showing how the Old and New Testaments are closely tied together as the unfolding of one single story, the unfolding of one single gospel, or covenant of grace, in which the Mosaic covenant was only a temporary addition that served the gospel covenant made with Abraham and accomplished in Christ. And of course, further refinements are going to be made by theologians in the Reformation on this doctrine. But covenant theology, both in its Pedobaptist and Baptist forms, really owe a great debt to Bullinger. Bullinger was also the author of one of the most important and well-written confessions of faith that came out of the Reformation. There were many excellent confessions of faith that came out of this time. He authored what's called the Second Helvetic, or Second Swiss Confession. It was published in 1566. It became one of the most widely used confessions of faith among the Reformed churches. Well, we've been considering the Reformation in Swiss-speaking Switzerland in its early days. But the Reformation was also to impact the French-speaking regions of Switzerland, and from there to have a profound influence that's still being felt today through the ministry of someone we've all heard of, John Calvin. So we're going to move now from the Reformation in Switzerland under Zwingli to begin to consider the life and ministry of John Calvin, and we'll get to what that's about in just a moment. But before we get to him, I want to introduce this unit by backing up a little bit before we get to Calvin himself and giving something of the context. And I'm going to introduce you to several other great reformers and theologians of that time period that maybe you haven't heard of as much, but they were tremendous men with great influence in the Reformation, but they're just not as well known. We're going to talk about a couple of them. But to set the context, in the period between 1521 and 1531, as we've been seeing, that's the period we've been covering, the Reformation took deep root in Germany and Switzerland, and it also affected many other countries. It was marked by great theological, spiritual energy, amazing gains. The reformers were more on the offensive, while Rome, we might say, was kind of staggering about, like in a boxing match when the guy's landed a blow and the guy's knees buckle and it looks like he's about to go down. Well, that's kind of the way it was looking for Rome in that first decade. But by contrast, it could be argued that 1531 to 41, the next decade, saw the Reformation begin to lose some of its momentum. We've already seen that the great reform movement itself was becoming divided. We had the lasting split between the Lutherans and the Reformed, and also the radical groups with their various splinter groups. And so some in Europe who were first attracted to the Reformation, including some of the intellectuals in Europe, they began to grow colder toward it. It was this fear of Europe descending into chaos. And meanwhile, Roman Catholic persecution of Protestants was making people think twice before embracing a faith that could lead to an agonizing death. In fact, Roman authorities had burned the first Lutheran martyrs at the stake at Brussels in the Netherlands in 1523, and many other Protestant martyrdoms followed. And the Roman Catholic regions also banned and burned Protestant books. And as a result, it could be both very dangerous and very difficult just trying to find out what exactly Luther and Zwingli were saying and what they were preaching. It could be hard to get your hands on their books. And joined to this, a fear, as I mentioned earlier, of the radical wing of the Reformation. There was a radical revolution that occurred in Munster in northwestern Germany in 1534 to 35 that really shocked and frightened the educated classes, the ruling classes in Europe. So for these reasons and others, the Reformation seemed to have been losing momentum. However, Protestantism recovered in the 1540s. It recovered in a massive, massive way. And it did so through the extraordinary growth and consolidation of the Reformed wing of the Reformation. Apart from the Scandinavian countries and most of northern Germany, Lutheranism began to be supplanted in one region after another by Reformed Christianity, which was to become the cutting edge of the Reformation in Europe. And the key figure in this is John Calvin. But again, before we get to him, let me just mention some others. I've already mentioned Heinrich Bullinger, who succeeded Zwingli in Zurich. Let me mention a couple of other men before we begin to take up with Calvin himself. We may not even get to him. We'll see. But one very important leader and theologian is the man I have here on the screen, Martin Bucer. Now, we've already mentioned him several times. You may remember he was part of the Swiss delegation that attended the Marburg Colloquy. And he's the one who afterward developed the third view of the Lord's Supper. Well, Bucer was born in Celestadt, which is it's now in France, but by then it was in Germany, in southwestern Germany. He became a Dominican friar in his youth, read Erasmus, and he devoted himself to the study of the early church fathers. You remember there was a movement in the Renaissance period coming into the Reformation of what's called Christian humanism, Christian scholars who had this a growing interest in going back to reading the early church fathers and an interest in the old Roman culture of the day and the literature of that time period and going back to the original text, of documents, including New Testament, Old Testament, but everything really. It was kind of a scholarly spirit of the day that was happening, and usually it's referred to as Christian humanism. Well, he was in that as a young man, caught up in that, reading Erasmus, studying the early church fathers. But he also was present at the Heidelberg Disputation. Now, you may not remember that, but right after Luther, you remember, posted his 95 Theses, he had several debates. So the first was what was called the Heidelberg Disputation, where he was called before the Augustinian order to present his views and defend his doctrines. Just as very early after he posted the 95 Theses. In fact, it happened in 1518. Well, Bucer happened to be there, and as he was hearing Luther, he was won over to Luther's opinions, Luther's doctrines. So he abandoned the Dominican order in 1521 and married an ex-nun. And then after the Roman Catholic Church had excommunicated him for his, quote, Lutheran preaching in southwestern Germany, he sought refuge in Strasbourg. It's on the eastern border of France and Germany. And once he arrived there in Strasbourg, he very quickly became the leader of the Reformed movement in that city. He produced Strasbourg's new Protestant liturgy in 1524. And in 1530, he became president of the city's church council. And under Bucer's guidance, the Strasbourg Reformation really made progress. And he tried to kind of steer a middle path between Zwinglianism and Lutheranism. We've already seen that he thought his way through to a kind of a third view of the Lord's Supper, not the same as Luther's, but fuller than Zwingli's understanding. And he always, it was a mark of his character in his life that he sought harmony with the Lutherans. And though he was really more of a reformed in his views, and that was typical of his really a lifelong passion that he had for unity, promoting unity among true Christians. He was primarily concerned about unity among the magisterial reformers, but he was even willing to learn from some of the less radical radicals. They weren't all, you know, revolutionaries. Some of them were actually good Christian people. There were even some good theologians among some of them, and he was willing to learn from some of them. In fact, Strasbourg became a safe haven some of them until the 1530s. He also dissented from the idea of the state control of the church that had marked the magisterial reformation up until that time. And he understood the church to be a divine society, quite distinct from the state, and that Christ exercises his lordship and headship in the church through special offices set down in Scripture, like pastors and elders, deacons. And now, there's some question, you read him, you know, what was his view of office? Did he have a three-office view, a four-office view, evangelists, pastors, deacons? But he did understand that the church was to be governed by those offices established in the New Testament to govern the church. Bucer defined the church's mission as evangelism, pastoral care, and moral discipline. That's the mission of the church. So Bucer is kind of a fountainhead, kind of a precursor of the reformed view of the church, is further developed by Calvin. In terms of society in general, Bucer envisioned a society as a Christian commonwealth. So he still had, you know, this kind of wedding of the two together. He viewed it as a Christian commonwealth, which the church and the state cooperated to establish the lordship of Christ over all of society's affairs. The church had its realm in terms of the spiritual realm and the souls of men, the state in terms of the laws and so forth that were to establish and maintain a Christian commonwealth and society. Bucer also contributed a great deal to the growth of biblical scholarship and preaching. From the earliest days of the Reformation in Strasbourg, he gave lectures from the Bible, delivered in German, to enthusiastic audiences of just ordinary, common, ordinary people who came to hear him teach and preach. He lectured on the Gospels, the Psalms, the pastoral epistles, and those lectures were later published as commentaries, and they became very well known, very useful. Bucer's ministry there, very fruitful ministry in Strasbourg, it came to a sudden end in 1548. By that time, we haven't gotten there yet really, but by that time the Holy Roman Emperor, there was war going on, and he defeated the Protestant, Skaldic League, all in the field of battle, and he enforced a new religious settlement on Germany known as the Augsburg Interim. Bucer opposed it as too Roman Catholic, and he was forced to leave Strasbourg, compelled to leave. And then the English reformer Thomas Cranmer invited Bucer to settle in England. And so he accepted that. He arrived in England in 1559, and he taught theology at Cambridge University. So Bucer is going to have an influence in the Puritans who are going to come along in the next generation. He taught theology at Cambridge, and he died and was buried in England in 1551. Now, how many of you had ever heard of Martin Bucer before this Sunday school class? Well, he was had a huge, tremendous influence on the Reformation, not only in his own country, but in England as well. And then there's another man that is not as well known I wanted to tell us a little bit about before we get to Calvin. Peter Martyr. His name was Peter Martyr Vermigli. He was Italian. He really stands alongside Luther, Melanchthon, Zwingli, Bullinger, Bucer, Calvin as really a giant among the Protestant reformers of the 16th century. He was born in 1499 in Florence, Italy. He joined the Augustine friars in his youth, just as Calvin, just remember Luther had become an Augustinian monk. And in the period 1530 to 42, he occupied several leadership posts in the Augustinian order within Italy. But two things happened to him during this time. First, he became acquainted with the writings of the reformers. He started reading them. You see how God uses books. One of the things you learn from the Reformation is God can use books. You know, these books and writings were going all over Europe, and these men were reading these things, you see. And boy, we need to use books, don't we? And I think it was Luther who talked about throwing his ink quill at the devil, something like that, you know. And of course, we don't have books now. We got CDs and internet sources and so forth to spread the truths of God's word and the gospel. But anyhow, he began to read the reformers. For example, he read Zwingli's work that's entitled Concerning True and False Religion. He also read the commentaries of Martin Bucer. But then secondly, he became part of a Catholic reforming circle, a group of Roman Catholics within the Roman Catholic Church who were pressing for reforms in the church. They were led by a man named Juan Valdez. And so for a time he was content to be kind of a Catholic evangelical. But as time went on, his heart, his mind were pushed further and further in the direction of Protestantism, which he was really all but teaching in the Augustinian convent in Lucca. Well, he was eventually summoned to appear before the Augustinians' governing body on suspicion of heresy, but instead he fled. He fled from Italy in the summer of 1542, now an avowed Protestant. He settled in Strasbourg. Who was in Strasbourg, you remember? Bucer, Martin Bucer. He settled in Strasbourg. He became Old Testament teacher there for 4 years and became an intimate friend of Martin Bucer. Isn't it interesting to see all these connections between all of these men? And I always think that's interesting. Even to this day, I meet men that are Reformed Baptist pastors and so forth, and you see all these connections of who they used to read and listen to and how it influenced this way. I was actually in a meeting out in California one time. We were having a meeting about some different issues in our churches, a bunch of pastors, probably about 20-something of us. And they told us beforehand, before we came, we were going to have just kind of a get-to-know-each-other meeting to write down what one or two books, something like that, or three books had the most influence in your life. And it was amazing. Just about everyone had as one of the books, The Sovereignty of God by Arthur Pink. It had influenced all of those pastors tremendously. It's quite amazing. If you know anything about the history of that book, when it was first published, nobody read it. I mean, the guy up in Pennsylvania who finally agreed to publish it, he lost a ton of money. He had to actually get another job because he printed all these copies of this book and nobody bought it. But now it's had tremendous influence over the years. What was that guy's name? I.C. Herendeen. Yeah, Herendeen. Yeah. Pastor Barker would know all about that. Remember him probably. All right. So anyhow, back to our lesson. He settled there, and then again, he was invited by Cranmer to come to England. And so from 1547 to 1553, he taught theology at Oxford and was used to help reform the English church. And when the Roman Catholic Queen Mary took the throne in England in 1553, he was placed under house arrest. But eventually, surprisingly, he was allowed to return unharmed to the continent. He first went back to Strasbourg, and then he left Strasbourg in 1556 and became professor of Hebrew in Zurich. Who was in Zurich? Bullinger. Bullinger. So he was invited by Bullinger to come to Zurich, and he came there and he taught Hebrew, and he died 6 years later in 1562. And he had a tremendous impact on his fellow Protestants. He wrote a number of biblical commentaries which were admired as really models of a Reformed exposition of Scripture. His most influential, in fact, was his 1558 commentary on the book of Romans. Also, soon after his death, a French Reformed pastor dug through Martyr's commentaries, and he gathered together kind of a mass of quotations of his writings, and he arranged them under topical headings as a systematic theology. And that work became one of the standard Reformed textbooks of doctrine for the next 100 years, probably second only to Calvin's Institutes, which we're going to learn about later. Well, I felt like I needed to introduce you to these men, at least give you some knowledge of Martin Bucer and Peter Martyr before we get to Calvin. So we're not even going to get to Calvin this morning. God willing, we're already just have about 5 minutes left. So God willing, next time we'll begin to study Calvin. Of course, we're going to spend quite a bit of time on Calvin. We're going to learn a lot of interesting things about John Calvin and his ministry and the influence that it had really over all of Europe. So we'll stop here, and I'll open up for any comments or questions that you would like to make or raise. Yes?
When Zwingli died, Luther was still alive. Was there any comment or reaction from Luther?
That's a good question. I don't know. I'd have to look that up and see. About him being alive, yes, but I don't know about comments or anything. I don't really know. I think he was still alive.
Can you remind us about Luther's death and the manner of his death?
Not off the top of my head.
He didn't die in...
We hadn't really got there yet.
He wasn't killed by
opposing
forces or anything like
no,
that.
No, he died of natural causes. Yeah. I think he died in his own bed with people around him. We're kind of looking at the early period of Reformation. Then we're going to pick back up. We'll go back to Germany again. And God willing, we'll be able to address some other things about Luther and how he died. But, I'm pretty sure he died in his home, in his bed. Yeah. Yes?
Can you just repeat what Martin Bucer's vision for the church was, or what he said the purpose of the church was?
Okay, evangelism.
Mm-hmm.
Evangelism, moral discipline. Let's see, let me get it right here. Huh? Yeah, pastoral care. Yeah. So in other words, the church is to care for the souls of the people of God as a body within the fellowship of the church, to exercise discipline where it's needed, and to engage in the work of evangelism, preaching the gospel.
If I'm not mistaken, Luther said he'd rather drink blood with papists than wine with the reformers. Do you remember that?
I haven't read that, but it sounds like something he would say. Did you hear what he said? He said he'd heard somewhere that Luther said he'd rather drink blood with the papists than wine with the, I guess, the Zwinglians or the Reformed. Yeah. It's interesting. You know, Calvin also, when you read Calvin's comments about Luther, he had a very high opinion of Luther and loved Luther. But Luther was just kind of a prickly guy sometimes. It wasn't that he was a hard man. He was actually a very loving man, a very kind man. But he was, from what you read about him, but he was very strong when it came to any position, doctrine, or theological. He believed the Bible taught. I mean, he was, and that was a good trait God used, but he was also a fallible man. It's one of the things I think studying church history will helps us to do. It helps us to, I think, grow in our ability to have a more balanced view of people and charitable spirit toward the differences between men and women, even that are true believers, truly love the Lord Jesus Christ, but perhaps we're in error on certain points. And that's a good thing to learn from church history. Yes?
I was wondering if there was ever any, like, Zwingli condoned drowning the Anabaptists. I know Anabaptists were very persecuted. Calvin obviously condoned something similar. Was there ever any debate or any controversy over that?
Yeah, well, that's kind of a generalization that would take a long time to open up. I wouldn't just be comfortable with saying, yeah, Zwingli drowned Anabaptists, you know. And yeah, I know what you're saying, but that would take a long explanation as to
any debate over that. I mean, was there differing views? I never hear that there was any controversy over that. Just was it accepted by all reformers? Was there a controversy?
Yeah, well, we're probably going to back up and look more at the Radical Reformation and talk about Felix Mons, who was the guy who was in Zurich, who became a Baptist in his views of baptism, even though he was an Arminian. It was more than that. He was also an Arminian. But and what happened and developed there, and how some of the Anabaptists developed, and some of them were more moderate, like became the Mennonites and so forth. But, you know, we can get to that. But an example of what happened with Calvin, you'll see sometimes, of course, this is getting ahead of ourselves, but I've seen a tract before condemning Calvinism. And the whole thing is about Calvin was instrumental in the death of Servetus. But it's not quite that simple. That Michael Servetus was a heretic who was condemned by the Roman Catholic Church, first of all. And he was kind of a traveling heretic who caused problems every city he went to. And he showed up in Geneva. He was a man that opposed the doctrine of the Trinity. And he was a wanted man throughout Europe by the Roman Catholics, first of all. So he comes to Geneva and he starts causing problems. And they tried to rebuke him. They tried to correct him. And he was arrested and put in jail, but that was by the civil authority of, wasn't the church. The church, Calvin didn't believe the church had the authority to do that, or that the church had the authority to put people to death, or to apply corporal punishments to people. The church may excommunicate someone for something, it may be even murder, but after they've done that, they turn that person over to the city, the city council, to determine what the punishment would be. So it was the city council of Geneva who ruled that Servetus would be put to death. Now, Calvin was approving of it in the sense that he thought it was the right judgment for the civil government to do that. But you also have to put Calvin in the context of the time in which he lived. We try to think about these people as if they lived in, you know, 21st century America or Europe, with the kind of understanding that we have come to have regarding the relationship of church and state and so forth. But that wasn't there yet. And there was still the concept of a Christian Europe. And it was still believed that the state did have the authority to punish even heresies. And but at the same time, Calvin also went to the jail and he pled with Servetus. He tried to reason with him and he tried to win him over to no avail.
More specifically, Bucer seemed to be one who welcomed them, not welcomed their theology, but allowed them into the city. Mm-hmm. And, you know, whereas in Zurich, they cast them out. And I was just wondering if that ever became Bucer had obviously a different view than Zwingli did on that. I didn't know if it was a matter of, it was just a quiet thing nobody talked about, or...
Yeah, but I don't think
Anabaptists
I can,
were persecuted almost everywhere they went by the Reformers.
Yeah. Huh?
No, I said the Anabaptists seemed to be persecuted or cast out, you know, by the Reformers almost everywhere they went, but Bucer didn't hold that view. He allowed them to stay in the
city. For a time, he did.
Okay.
In the 1530s, Anabaptists, but if I recall, when some of the Anabaptists stirred up violent revolutions in parts of Europe, that they didn't any longer. And and one of the things that was difficult for in the time too was to distinguish between the violent revolutionary Anabaptists and the more mild-mannered Anabaptists, and they tended at times to be kind of lumped together. And but that's a whole other area we can get into later when we talk about the Radical Reformation and some of the things that developed in that. Okay, any other further questions? We're out of time, so hope not. Okay. All right, Pastor Decomo, you want to close in prayer?
Father, we thank you for the word that has been held strong throughout the years and how the Reformers have revived the truths of the gospel. We thank you for the men that you've raised up, good men, fail in many areas, but good men. And we thank you that today that we have the truths of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that we have the opportunity even this day and the next hour to give worship and praise to our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Enable us, Father, to do that, that he would receive the praise and the glory. We ask it in his name. Amen.